We left off last week in Acts chapter 8. We talked a little bit about, well, first we talked about Phyllis Wheatley. You remember the little slave girl that just changed the attitudes of so many people about slavery during the times of the American Revolution. And then we talked a little bit about Peter and John confronting Simon the sorcerer and how we saw the difference between being repenting of sin and also and just being afraid of the consequences of sin, which is what Simon was. Repentance and remorse. And then we left off, right when we left off, Philip was being told to go to a different place, and that was in verse 26. That's where we're going to pick up. Remember, Philip has had this amazing revival up north in Gentile territory. It's the first time this has happened. It's an exciting thing, and right in the middle of the excitement of the revival, the Holy Spirit says in verse 26, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he's saying go from this prosperous, exciting thing to the desert. And Philip must have wondered, why? I mean, everything's going so great here. Why are you sending me down there? And he doesn't tell him why. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. So here we see the Holy Spirit giving Philip just enough instruction to move him on. He didn't give him the whole picture. He didn't tell him what was going to happen. He just said, head south, and then he happens to run into this Ethiopian, and it goes on to tell us this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet, the same book of Isaiah we have in our Bible they had back then. And he was reading this book. Now this, what we know about this Ethiopian man is that he was searching for truth. He was searching for a relationship with God. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a Christian. He was just a guy out there trying to follow God. And he got a hold of this piece of scripture, this book of Isaiah, and he believed that there was something in this Jewish religion that had truth to it. And he was searching this book of Isaiah and looking for this truth. So God, what we see here is God reaching out to an individual that's searching for him to such an extent, if you think about it, he left a thriving revival. He took his main man who started the revival, and because of this one guy who was searching for the truth of God, God said, I care as much or more about this one person than all of this stuff going on in Caesarea or up north in Samaria. So what does that tell us about what God thinks about us? Well, Jesus himself, remember, told the story. He said, if a shepherd has 100 sheep, 99 of them are safely in the pen, and one of them's out there somewhere lost trying to get home, he said, the good shepherd will go out and get them every time and leave the 99. And I think that's what Philip's doing. Philip left the 99 up in Samaria to go after this one sheep who was searching for truth and searching for God. It also tells me, it kind of answers the question that a lot of people have about people around the world even today who don't have access to the Word of God, who don't have access to a Bible or to teaching or learning about Jesus, haven't heard about Jesus, don't know about it. And the question that's often asked is, how is it fair of God to allow somebody to go through life never having even heard of Jesus and then have that person wind up in hell and they never even heard of Jesus? And I think we get a glimpse into this question when we see this man. I think this man is a picture, this Ethiopian is a picture of the people today who haven't heard about Jesus. And what I see is, the picture I see is, anybody who's truly searching for for the Lord, God will find a way to get the good news to him. And we see that oftentimes in these closed countries, these countries that don't have access to the gospel, we still see Jesus breaking through. And he oftentimes does it in a supernatural way. We went through Ramadan not too long ago. And oftentimes, on the last day of Ramadan, when people pray for a vision from Allah, that vision, in fact, turns out to be Jesus Christ himself. So he breaks through the darkness for those who are truly searching for him. And Romans 1 also talks about people like this being a law unto themselves. In other words, God will judge them by what their standard of righteousness is. And we know that God is always going to be just. So our job is just to get the missionaries out there and do the best we can, not to struggle too much with these deep theological questions about that. But we do get these little glimpses here and there. And here we see another glimpse of God hearing the heart of this one person who didn't have access to the good news, and he sent Philip all the way down there to share with him. So, verse 29. Now the Spirit gives Philip the second layer of instruction. Go up to that chariot and stay near it. I don't know if the chariot was moving or sitting. I got a feeling it was probably sitting, because I think it would be kind of hard to be reading a scroll in a bouncing chariot. So I'm thinking it's sitting still. So then Philip ran up to the chariot, and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. And it's at this point, I believe, that Philip realizes the purpose of his calling, the purpose of his journey, that Jesus sent him to this specific man for there. And so he asked this question. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I? Said the Ethiopian. Unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in the carriage. Now, in evangelistic terms, this is called low-hanging fruit. When you have somebody who asks you, can you explain to me how I can be saved? Can you explain to me the love of God? How can I enter into a relationship with God? Boy, that's the kind of question we all like to hear. And Philip was blessed to be there at the right place at the right time and explain it to him. Verse 32, it says, this is the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who could speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Before I go on to verse 34, do you know what section of scripture he was reading? What is it?
Isaiah 53:7-8.
There you go. Isaiah chapter 53. He was stopped on a particular, verse 7 and 8, you say, of that chapter. And it's just in his mind, he was trying to figure out, what's this talking about? In fact, 34 says, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? What was happening? The Ethiopian was being drawn in by the Spirit. These questions were coming into his mind. And at the same time, the Spirit draws Philip to answer these questions. Something interesting about this particular passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 53, and I know you're all familiar with it, but it is a passage that if you are a Jewish person, this would have been in your Jewish Bible for the last, 5,000 years? Ever since the Scriptures were written, the Old Testament Scriptures, the Jews have had this passage. It's only been in the last 2,000 years that this passage has become a problem for the Jews, because it's a very specific passage. And as the eunuch says, who's he talking about? Who's the prophet talking about? Is somebody else? Well, for the Jews today to read Isaiah chapter 53, it becomes a problem to them, because it is so detailed and so specific, and we know it points to Jesus Christ. Their mindset is that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. So therefore, they have to reconstruct Isaiah chapter 53 to mean something other than the prophecy about Jesus. So when they read it today, do you know what they say about Isaiah chapter 53, if they even read it at all? I think it's one of those verses they kind of skip over. It's like us reading verses about suffering. We don't like to read about suffering. We like to read about blessings and things like that. Well, I think they skip over chapter 53. But when they are confronted with it, what they will say about Isaiah chapter 53, not that it's a picture of Jesus Christ, but it's a picture of the Jewish nation. So all of the suffering it talks about that Jesus undertook in Isaiah 53, the prophesied suffering, they're saying it was a prophecy about the suffering that the nation will undergo. Now, maybe 60-70% of that chapter, you can make a legitimate argument that it relates to the nation of Israel. But the rest of it, you really can't. So what I'm going to do is, verse 35 says, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told the good news about Jesus. I'm going to read to you a little bit, and I don't read the whole thing, but a little bit from Isaiah chapter 53, and comment on it, as perhaps Philip would have commented to this Ethiopian eunuch. Because Philip knew the whole story. He knew the story of Jesus, and he knew how it related to Isaiah chapter 53. And as I'm reading this, I want you to think about the Jews reading this same scripture today. And how can they, in intellectual honesty, say that this relates entirely to the Jewish nation? So I'll start right from the beginning. Isaiah says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Well, you could say that's related to the nation. The nation grew up out of dry ground. Nothing unusual about them, nothing attractive about them. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. We're starting to get into problems here now. Now it says a specific man, a man of suffering. Well, give him the benefit of the doubt. Still talking about a nation. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Another problem. If they're talking about that being the Jewish nation, then grammatically what they're saying, we as Jews hold ourselves in low esteem, instead of the world holds us in low esteem. If it was the Jewish nation, it would say he was despised and they held him in low esteem. But it's personalized here. Verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Same problem. If that represents the Jewish nation, then what it's saying is the Jewish nation was punished so that the Jewish nation would not be punished. See, it doesn't make sense at all. We all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God laid on a particular person the iniquity so that the larger group of people would not have to suffer it. Doesn't make sense if you're looking at it as a Jewish nation. He was oppressed and afflicted, the Jewish nation was, yet he did not open his mouth. Maybe. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Possibly you could you could translate that into what has happened to the Jewish nation through the centuries, the punishment and oppression that they've endured. Here's the one verse that kind of seals it, though, I believe. By opposition and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. And as it says in our verse today, who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Well, if you're talking about the Jewish nation, they're still here. Who can speak of their descendants? They can speak of their descendants. They have descendants right now. But this says he was taken away from the earth. He didn't have any children. Specifically is what it's saying. He didn't have any children. Well, what do we know about Jesus? Jesus did not have any children. And then it gets so specific, it's amazing that this was written, 400 years before Jesus walked the face of the earth. He was assigned the grave with the wicked. What do we know? We know that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And at the time of the crucifixion, they were all buried at the same time. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. And with the rich in his death. Interestingly, we know where Jesus was buried. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. The Bible specifically says, it's a rich man, specifically says Jesus was buried in his tomb. So this can only relate to Jesus. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering of sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. In other words, he's going to rise again. So here we see in Isaiah chapter 53, not only a reason for the Jews to look, not even to the New Testament, look to their own scripture and clearly see the Messiah. They know history. They know what happened to Jesus. They just didn't think that he was the Messiah. And yet in their own Old Testament, it clearly points out not only where he would be born, when he would be born, how he would live, and how he would die, and how he would rise again, and the circumstances of his death and burial and resurrection, all of that. So anyway, I can see Philip going through that passage, pointing out to the Ethiopian, for instance, when it talks about assigned grave buried in the rich, he could explain to him, hey, I know Joseph of Arimathea. I know that Jesus was, in fact, buried in his grave. This would have just been a few months earlier. This is recent history. He would have been able to describe Jesus' death on the cross. And now he was pierced in his side, and the blood and the water flew out. And relate that to Isaiah 53, pierced for our transgressions. And he would be able to talk about the resurrection that we just mentioned, and how Jesus rose again and conquered the power of death. And because he did that, we can believe and be baptized into faith in Jesus Christ and live again and live forever. He went through, I would have loved to heard him talk about Isaiah 53, but I'm sure it went along those lines because he had personal knowledge of everything that we just read in Isaiah chapter 53. And it says, he told him about the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. So here we see this amazing fellow searching for Jesus, searching for truth, searching for a relationship with God. Not only does he get saved, he wants to get baptized immediately, indicating how sincere his faith is. So he does get baptized, and then something happens that never happens anywhere else in the Bible, not even with Elijah, not even with Enoch. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. But he went on his way rejoicing. So somehow or another, Philip is literally transported to another place. Same time, but he's instantaneously transported to another place. We'll see him in Caesarea shortly here. And it's probably something like you see on Star Trek. You remember when they stepped in that room and they got all fuzzy and all of a sudden they were on some planet somewhere. That's what happened. It's just the only time we see it. You say, well, what about Elijah? He was carried away. Well, his was a one-way trip. He was carried in a whirlwind up into heaven, never came back in. What about Enoch? Same thing. God says, Enoch, they were out walking one day, and Enoch went to be with the Lord. He said he took him with him. Somebody once said he was having a conversation with God, and the day was getting late, and God said, you know, Enoch, we're a lot closer to my house than your house. Let's just go to my house. And Enoch, being the godly man that he was, God took him away. But here we have not only taking him away, but putting him somewhere else, appearing somewhere else. So it says in verse 40, Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, we're going to have to leave Philip here. We'll see him one more time briefly. But notice the different ways he has ministered. Philip, the Greek, the one who started out by doing what? Waiting on tables. That was his first job. And then the next thing we see him doing is we see him ministering to these large crowds in Samaria just a couple weeks ago. And he's great at it. He's Philip the evangelist. He's bringing these people to the Lord. Next, we see him individually witnessing to one person, the Ethiopian. And once again, he's really good at it. And then the next time we'll see him in a few chapters here, it just mentions him having four daughters, and they're all prophetesses. They're all ministering to the church through the gift of prophecy that has been given to him, which tells me that not only was Philip a good waiter, not only was he a good evangelist to mass crowds, not only was he good in one-on-one discipleship, but he was a great dad too, because he had four daughters, and he did something with these daughters that wasn't even thought of at the time. This was a male-dominated culture at the time. His daughters were held in high esteem as being prophetesses. And I don't think that could have happened unless Philip was a godly dad and he blessed these children and kept them close to the Lord. So that's kind of reminds me of, in our lives, we often have different seasons of ministry too. Sometimes we might be ministering on tables. Sometimes we might be ministering to groups of people. Sometimes it might be individuals, and sometimes it might be our family. But we see that in Philip's life, and we see the nice thing about it is he never complains. He never complains about leaving this fruitful ministry to go to one person. And he never complains about waiting on tables. Hey, when am I going to get promoted? I'm cleaning up dirty dishes here. When is God going to use me? We never see Philip doing that. We see him happy. We see him excited. We see him giving his best, whatever he's doing in his life. And that's just a lesson for us to learn, I think, too. We need to be whatever God has called us to do in whatever season of our life. We need to just do it with gusto. Get out there and do the best job we can. Well, that takes us to chapter 9. We'll start into chapter 9 a little bit here with what time we have left. But we're leaving Philip there. Now we're going to look to Saul. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that was their word for the church. Whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Well, Paul is, he's already participated in the stoning of Stephen. Now he has, his intensity, his hatred for the church has increased even more dramatically. But need to understand his background a little bit. Paul was, he tells us himself, he was tutored, he was discipled by Gamaliel. And he was considered the wisest man in the country of Israel at the time. The guy was just head and shoulders above anybody else. So much so that Paul was a refined man. He thought of himself a cut above everybody else. Maybe not in an egotistical way, but because of the training that he had had. For instance, in the stoning of Stephen, he didn't actually participate in the stoning. He approved it, but it was beneath him to pick up a stone and throw it. Instead, he would guard the clothes of the people that were stoning Stephen. But something happened that day when Stephen was stoned. And Stephen looked up and he prayed that God would not hold the sin against these people. And Saul, later Paul, heard this prayer. And I'm convinced that something happened to him at that moment that it was what I would call a defining moment in Saul's life. Sometimes something happens to us that we never forget. Usually it's associated with fear, something scary that happens to you, and you just never forget it. Sometimes you eat a particular food and you get sick and you never forget it. I bet you everybody here can tell me one food that they cannot eat. They'll throw up if they eat it because maybe they ate it, you know, and got sick. A defining moment, whether it be physical or spiritual, emotional. We all have these defining moments in our life. And Paul, I believe, his defining moment was at the stoning of Stephen. Something happened to him, and he immediately changed. He went from persecuting the church to Acts 9:1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. The level of intensity for his persecution increased dramatically. Something snapped inside of him, and he had this defining moment. And, of course, he's going to have another defining moment shortly when he meets Jesus in just a few verses here. But we all have these defining moments in our life. Later on, near the end of Paul's life, he is instrumental in the defining moment of another person's life. That person is Nero. Nero was the emperor of Rome while all this is going on. And just as Stephen had a defining impact on Paul's life, Paul had a defining impact on Nero's life. Because right at the end of Acts 28, Paul goes before Nero to present his appeal. You remember, he'll say, "I'm appealing to Caesar." Well, Caesar at that time was Nero. And he does go before Nero. And his desire, his goal is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the most powerful man on earth at the time, which was Nero. And that's what he does. Paul went to trial two times. I don't know if you realize this. The first time, he was set free. The second time, he was condemned to death. The first time, when he goes before Nero, he presents the gospel to Nero. And it becomes a defining moment in Nero's life. How do we know this? Historically, we know that something happened in Nero's life that changed him from a rather good emperor. People don't realize, early on in Nero's life, he was highly favored by the people. He was considered a wise, intelligent ruler. But something happened to Nero, and he turned into a madman. You know some of the evil stories that he did, how he persecuted the Christians, threw them to the lions, dipped them in hot wax, and actually set them on fire to light Rome by night. This man was evil and devious and brutal and had a hatred for the Christians. So he burned the city of Rome down, blamed it on the Christians, and then used that pretense for all the punishment that he threw upon the Christians. What was that event? If you read your regular secular history, it won't tell you. They don't know. But church history tells us that the moment that he went crazy, if you can use that expression, was when Paul preached the gospel to him. It became a defining moment in Nero's life. Why would that cause him to go so wacky? It's because he was confronted with his own sin, and he did not want to face that sin and face the fact that he was just another human being, just like everybody else, and he needed God too. He had grown up his whole life saying, people telling him he was special, telling him that he was a god. You know, they had emperor worship at this time. And Paul looks him right in the eye and said, you're no different than me, except for these chains that I have. You need God, just like I need God. And something happened to him, and he rejected Jesus Christ at that moment in time. And by doing that, I don't know if God sent a demonic spirit in him. Very possible. That's what happened with King Saul, remember, earlier? But whatever reason, he rejected Jesus Christ, and he went mad. And that's when he started doing all of the things that he did. So, Paul had a defining moment. His defining moment ultimately was on the road to Damascus. Nero had a defining moment. His defining moment in his life was to reject Jesus Christ. So Nero rejected. Paul, we'll see shortly, does accept. But they both had this defining moment in their life. What I wonder today, I think everybody has a spiritual defining moment in their life where they either choose to reject Jesus Christ or they choose to accept him. The danger in a nice little church like Walnut Grove, the danger is that we go to church, we live day by day, we feel comfortable in the company of our friends, and yet we never have a defining moment where we say, I choose this day to follow Jesus Christ. We just kind of go along with the flow. I have heard stories of people from this church who near the end of their life realized, even though they had been in church their whole life, they realized they'd never had a defining moment with Jesus Christ, where they have accepted him as their Savior, recognized that they have lived a sinful life and they needed a Savior. They just kind of thought they were God's grandkids instead of his children. They just get to go along with the crowd. No, I think we all need to have a defining moment in our life. And this is where we're going to close today. This is just something for you to think about. The most dangerous place you can be in is in a place that is filled with Christian love and ethics, and yet you not accept the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. You're comfortable enough just being in the culture without realizing you have a specific need for a Savior. That's a dangerous place to be. Hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and not accepting it over and over again creates a hardening in our hearts that is much more dangerous than living a completely debased life and then hearing the gospel for the first time. You see, those people realize they need Jesus. People who grew up in a church oftentimes don't really feel a need for a salvation experience because everything's going good in their lives. So that's the danger of sweet little churches like Walnut Grove and others, that people can grow up in the church and never have that defining moment in their life when they realize they need a Savior. So the question is for you to contemplate, have I had that defining moment in my life? If you ask me, I can tell you, yes, I had a defining moment. I remember specifically the point in my life when I realized, even as a young boy, that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. So that's the question you have to ask yourself. Have you ever come to that point in your life? Don't, it doesn't mean that you have to remember the specific time and day and all that and write the date on your calendar. But there should be something in your life, a memory of coming to a knowledge of knowing that you're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior. If you don't have that, you need to come see me. You need to come see some of the elders of the church. You need to settle that in your life, because it's a dangerous thing to not do that. The Bible clearly speaks of our need to be convicted of our sin, and there's a reason that Jesus went to the cross. He went there to pay for our sin. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And we are dead in our sins without Jesus Christ. So I'm just asking you to think about it. I'm asking you to ask yourself, have I had this defining moment in my life like Paul had, and he chose Jesus? Because if you don't choose Jesus, then your defining moment is like Nero's, where you choose not to accept Jesus into your life, and your life becomes a disaster. So I want you to be thinking about that. If you have any question about it at all, come up to me, talk to me about it, call me later, stop by, visit, whatever. It's an important thing to make sure that this issue is settled in your life. It's my job as your pastor to make sure that every single person has clearly heard the gospel and had an opportunity to make that decision. And as you know, I don't do many altar calls here because I believe most of us, if not all of us, are saved. I don't know. I can't look into each of your lives. But it's my job on occasion to ask the question and see, allow you to think about it in your mind. Ask yourself, have I had this defining moment in my life? So be thinking about that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for, once again, allowing us to be a part of this church at Walnut Grove, and what a blessing it is to be among believers who love you and are all striving to serve you and please you, and it's just a pleasant thing, Lord. But there also, it can be a danger to that, as we've already discussed, Lord, and that danger is that we rely on others instead of our independent relationship with you. So I just pray, Lord, that you would just kind of prick the heart of any who might be here today who haven't had that individual decision of giving their life over to you, putting you as Lord of their life, and asking you to forgive them for their sins and to accept you as their Savior. I'm asking you, Lord, to prick the conscience or the heart of anybody who needs that to happen today so this can be settled and resolved and we can go on working for you and living for you, but having that issue resolved. We thank you for the example of Philip's life, Lord, how he was a man of all seasons and worked joyfully for you in whatever position you put him in. May we have that same attitude today, Lord. And finally, Lord, as we close, I want to thank you for healing Bud and getting him back to us safely and part of our body. We just, it would have been so tragic to have lost him, and we just thank you for giving us some more time with him. So we thank you for that. We praise you for being the great physician, for giving the knowledge to the physicians to learn how to heal these detailed problems that are in our bodies, and we just thank you for that. Pray you for that. We thank you for that gift, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.